our house can get loud. Moses is finding his voice, but he doesn't have all the words that he needs. To compensate, he raises his voice. He repeats lots of words, even some that we don't understand. And it's complicated by the fact that he's learned to hear kind of the cadence and rhythm of speech. And so sometimes he just substitutes nonsense words spoken in the most beautiful cadence, like he thinks we're just going to like get it, but then we start to laugh, and he's learned that whole thing. So he's finding his way into the world of speech, just as we have a four-year-old who is learning to question everything about the world and asking us all kinds of questions and wanting to learn how to do things for herself. And so when we sit down for a meal, you know, we've just sat down and then, oh, can you get some water, please, and some milk, or can I get this? Or it's just filled with a cacophony of sounds from our four-year-old and our two-year-old, and sometimes it's hard for Kate and I to get a word in edgewise with each other, let alone have a conversation. Yesterday at lunch, Goldie came up with a solution. All of a sudden, she just did that. Well, I mean, she does all kinds of things all of a sudden, so we didn't really pay it much attention. But then she did it again, and she said, when I do this, it's because I have something to say, and I need you all to listen. So be silent. We're like, okay, all right. We paused. She didn't say anything. Okay, so we went on trying to keep on with our conversation, and she did it again. And she just kept doing it, and finally we were like, okay, Goldie, if you're going to do this, you need to then, when we are silent, you need to go ahead and say what you want instead of just reveling in this, you know, attention you got. It turns out it just didn't go over too well with any of us. And I think that Goldie didn't understand, like, the cultural connotation of what masters would do to call the attention of their servants or their slaves. Like, it just didn't occur to her that it seemed demanding. And of course, Moses wasn't having it anyway on account of his lack of patience. Like Goldie, the prophet Isaiah is trying to capture our attention. And instead of clapping, he employs bold language and he makes audacious claims. The claims recall Yahweh's great deeds of power. They remind the people there is no other God. But there's a problem now. Israel is a mess. Economic inequality, horrible working conditions, enemies at the doorstep. It's a mess. And no Gentile prophet this, Isaiah boldly states that the blame for the present situation rests upon both the people and upon Yahweh. How well do you think that went over with Yahweh? You were angry and we sinned. Because you hid yourself, we transgressed. Now, we're dirty rags, fading leaves. No one calls your name, let alone tries to take hold of you. You've hidden your face. There's no sign of your presence. You've left us to lie in the bed we made for ourselves, to suffer the consequences of our own sinfulness. God, you are our daddy. We're but clay in your hands. You've shaped us. You've formed us. We get that you're angry. But please don't be so angry. God, can you take some deep breaths and not hate us forever for our mistakes? Remember, we're your children. Have your children ever spoken something to you in a way that pricked your conscience, that shamed you, that made you realize you hadn't been paying attention, you hadn't brought your best self, they had a need, and they spoke to you, and they got your attention? Isaiah got the people's attention. The prophet was trying to get Yahweh's attention. He was advocating for the people, but his words were working at another level at the same time. His words were reminding the people that Yahweh was not at their beck and call. First, they can't just clap their hands and expect God to solve the problems that they've made for themselves. This is not a God that will be handled or manipulated or contained, let alone commanded. The second thing that Isaiah is communicating at this other level, his words imply that God may have withdrawn attention and protection from the people so that they would wake up to the consequences of their sin. Isaiah has a challenge, and it's a challenge we have today. Really, the challenge is a theological one. It's a theological problem. It's a problem with how to understand God, who God is, and how God works. Isaiah is trying to reconcile the ancient stories of God's powerful presence with his present experience of God's absence. Haven't each of us struggled from time to time to do the same? Who has not wondered why God would deliver the Israelites from Egypt but not deliver 6 million Jews from Nazi death camps? We read stories about God's spectacular interventions and then see on our televisions images of parents cradling dead children, gassed in Syria, bombed in Afghanistan, burned in Myanmar, or shot in a Texas church. We want God to intervene with power. Instead, the sufferings of our day seem to be too often met with divine silence. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing from a concentration camp in 1944, dared to draw the logical conclusion. He writes, "God would have us know that we must live as people who manage our lives without God. The God who is with us is the God who forsakes us. The God who lets us live in the world without the working hypothesis of God is the God before whom we stand continually. Before God and with God, we live without God. God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way in which he is with us and helps us. Advent presents us with a choice. Maybe more than a choice, it's a mindset. And one of these choices is pretty easy. We can look all around us and see those who turn Advent into a feeling. Our world immerses us in the trimmings of music, Leslie alluded to the rituals of music, the hope that is a feeling of comfort, of familiarity, of remembrance of simpler times, of loved ones lost, of childhood dreams, of magical experiences. And it works beautifully. We open up our wallets and our purses. We just can't get enough of it. It feels magical. It feels good. But the prophet who dares to implore Yahweh to tear open the heavens and come down is in a different frame of mind. His mind is on the children who suffer. His mind is on the reasons why. His mind is casting a vision of Yahweh's presence in the flesh. Come so that those who can actually save the children might know that God is not far away. God is right there in them. God is present in these children, in the weak, and in the powerless of our world. And it's in their eyes our hope for a different future is rekindled. This kind of hope is not a feeling, it's a force. It doesn't shield us from discomfort. It focuses our attention on the obstacles to our healing. It doesn't numb us from the overwhelming problems in our world. It inspires us to be the change we wish to see. And this hope doesn't put our heads in the clouds, doesn't put fake smiles on our lips. It grounds us in the way power is unleashed by human connections and the compassion and the commitment to justice that spring up from right relationships. Isaiah reminds God of God's responsibility to God's children, and Isaiah reminds the people of our history with God. In truth, we have seen God's response. God's response to the horrors of war and the way people of all faiths came together to help rebuild the places ravaged by World War II. We've seen God's presence in the way people come together after acts of terrorism or disasters, floods, earthquakes, fires. We've seen it in Houston and Puerto Rico and Mexico. In tragedies, we do not forget each other. That's because of God. In grief, in the ripping apart of our hearts from the loss of loved ones, we find our truest common ground. Each of us knows that feeling in some way or can identify. And it binds us together. There's power in that, and that power comes from God. It is to be honored, not fled from. We see God's presence in the way visitors to this church are welcomed, the way Pat was telling the story about the young man who came and just needed some people who could listen to him, comfort him, feed him, show him what our family looks like, how we treat each other. We see God's presence in the way our children and youth find a place to belong, a place where they can have friends, friendships with other adults, with surrogate grandparents, with peers, that at their best have relationships characterized by a different measure of grace, a different measure of acceptance than than so many of us find in our schools, in our workplaces. At our best, we are for each other reminders that we're all children of God, brothers and sisters, one family, not divided or polarized in the way we see in the world, because we're able to see deeper within. Past other political allegiances, differences in age or race. Friends, Advent is a time for hope, but a hope that is real, a hope that is grounded in the confidence of a God who has come to be with us in the flesh, a God whose power is revealed in the least of these and in our attention to them. A God whose joy is in the writing of relationships, the work for healing, the pursuit of justice, the making of peace. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come.